sharp contrast to some other perspectives on, spirituality and the raison d'être of life. The big questions, as they say. And what we've tried to explain is that the proposal here is very, very different. If anything, maybe even more ambitious. The perspective that the material world is something that is transformable and in the process can become the focal point of the spiritual world, that the purpose of Olam Hazeh is really to undertake that extraordinary challenge and ambition. Just to highlight it a little bit more, just as we tried to show that in the Maseilas Yesharim worldview, that he was almost avoiding, at least in part, quoting the Mishnah in the Perek Dalet of Avos that the Rav uses as the watchword of the Isha Halacha, Girsa question aside, it's very fascinating to me that to see what the Rav does with the Mishnah and Avos that the Maseilas Yesharim thought was the watchword. And that, of course, is the mashal of the traklin, the idea that Olam Hazeh is just an antechamber, a vestibule, and that it leads into where the real action and real purpose of life is, which is Olam Haba. So it's just fascinating. Again, this is it's hard to know how to take how seriously to take these things, but at least it's minimum very fills out the parallel. It's kind of a poetic aspect of all of it. That here on page 63, when the Rav's talking about his view of Ish Halacha, which we're going to discuss more fully in a moment, so he says, halachic man's relationship to existence is not only ontological, but also normative in nature. Ontological being, in other words, as we'll discuss in a minute, referring to the very existence of certain categories, a priori, even before they begin to affect you. Normative, meaning the tzivui, the obligations that imposes upon you. So halachic man's relationship to existence is not only ontological, and that's he doesn't only live, in other words, to cognize, let's say, these categories and to acknowledge or be aware of their presence and existence, but also normative in nature, meaning he has obligations on the basis of that. In truth, the ontological approach serves as the vestibule, whence he may enter the banquet hall of normative understanding. And for that, he quotes Avos 4:21. So I just think it's, like a perfect symmetry that, Maseilas Yesharim was, downplaying Yafa, Shachas, Olam Hazeh, B'tshuva, let's say, Masim Tovim, and the Rav, I wouldn't say he's downplaying, I'm not saying that in other of his writings, it could be even elsewhere in Ish Halacha, again, I didn't do a search, just going by what I remember, I'm not suggesting that he never interprets it kipshuto, but this is a very fascinating interpretation of the Mishnah and Avos, meaning the traklin and the whole mashal, the vestibule and the banquet hall, in this case is the categories, the awareness of and the acknowledgement of certain concepts, principles, values, and the banquet hall is actually realizing them in the material world. So that, I think, just a full circle just in terms of the usage of sources. Although, again, if you had the Ramchal here, he surely wouldn't shy away from reading the Mishnah Navos and interpreting the Mishnah Navos about Yafa Shachas. He just might have a different take on it and how central it is. And the same thing is true for the Rav. But these subtle tendencies, especially if they are consistent, can sometimes highlight a perspective and an orientation, and that's the kind of thing that we're looking for. Again, not to build too much on them, but when the building, let's say, is or the foundation is strong anyway, so then part of reaping the benefits of our understanding is to appreciate also these nuances and how they add, to the perspective. In any case, the bigger question is,
it's not a real interpretation of the
mission. Right. It's more of a, but I'm just saying, even as a mashal, that's, if you, what I'm saying is, if you have a, if you have your eyes squarely on Olam Haba, you know, as the prize, and you think Olam Hazeh is just a minefield, you know, that you have to avoid, destroying your opportunity to get there, then you're not even going to, you know, you're not going to see that this Mishnah, even homiletically, you know, as a vestibule banquet for, you know, the concepts and the and their realization. That's really what
you're
I'm saying.
You're after avoiding the Mishnah, by question.
What?
You're after avoiding the Mishnah.
Yeah, in a way. In a way. But again, I don't think it has any problems with it. It's not, again, we read other passages last week and the week before, where, of course, you know, the idea of, tzadikim yoshvim, you know, atroseim birasheim, you know, inan ochlim, inan shosin, you know, that's all fine and good. Just that schar, the onesh, that's not avodas Hashem. That's his real answer to the issue. But I just think, again, if you think this is the, you know, this is what it's all about, you just can't even, you know, darshan this way. So it's just an addition. So again, the point is that the Rav's perspective, the idea that he's trying to develop, is not a concession or dilution, but exactly the opposite. It's really the intensification of spirituality, and it focuses on the transformative impact of the halachic filter and the halachic lens. And this is really the crucial part. Halachic reality, in the Rav's perspective, redefines even physical phenomena. And that's itself a fascinating thing to read. It's inspirational, but you also have to, you know, beyond the inspiration, take a step back and appreciate, like, how this fits in. So if you want to spiritualize the physical world, then the physical world, right, becomes a means, right, to, you know, to draw this, you know, richer spiritual world. So that, you know, is what he means when he says things like, when the halachic man looks to the western horizon, passage that we read in another context before, right, and sees the fading rays of the setting sun on the eastern horizon, sees the first light of dawn and glowing rays of the rising sun, he knows that this sunset or sunrise imposes upon him anew obligations and commandments. Meaning, it's not just that, you know, previously we read this passage to highlight the difference between, you know, halachic man, religious man, and cognitive man. Now I'm reading it to try to show that this perspective of the transformative capacity of the halacha, or seeing the material world as a lens or as a filter, you know, for spiritual halachic truths, you know, reflects itself in this notion of halachic reality. Dawn and sunrise obligate him to fulfill these commandments that are performed during the day. The recitation of the morning Shema, Tzitzis, Tefillin, the morning prayer, Esrog, Shofar, Hallel, and the like. They make time fit for the carrying out of certain halachic practices. Temple service, acceptance of testimony, conversion, chalitza, that's all dinim of yom. Sunset imposed upon him, those obligations and commandments are performed during the night. The recitation of evening Shema, matzah, the counting of the Omer, etc. The sunset of Shabbos and the holidays sanctifies the day. That's, of course, where you have a great example where the physical phenomenon is, right, a tool for a new spiritual or a different spiritual reality. Profane and holy are dependent upon the natural cosmic phenomenon, and so on. And he continues with this in his description of the real world. So it isn't only to show that, you know, the Ish Halacha is living in the real world, that he yearns for the real world, but its transformation. It's also to show the capacity that the Halacha and its categories as the raison d'etre of the world have in, right, supplanting the physical aspect of it, or transforming the physical aspect into a spiritual catalyst. So, and this, of course, is famous, very beautiful, you know, comment here later on page 38, where he talks about, you know, again, this idea. If a Jew cognizes, for example, the Shabbos laws and the precepts concerning the sanctity of the day and all their particulars, if he comprehends via profound study and understanding that penetrates the very depths, the basic principles of Torah law that take on the form and color within the tractate Shabbos, he will perceive the sunset of a Shabbos not only as a natural cosmic phenomenon, but as an unsurpassably awe-inspiring, sacred, and exalted vision, an eternal sanctity that is reflected in the setting of the sun. I remember how once on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, I went outside into the synagogue courtyard with my father, Moshe Soloveitchik, just before Ne'ilah. It had been a fresh, clear day, one of the fine, almost delicate days of summer's end, filled with sunshine and light. Evening was fast approaching, and an exquisite autumn sun was sinking in the west, beyond the trees of the cemetery, into a sea of purple and gold. Rav Moshe, a halachic man par excellence, turned to me and said, "This sunset differs from the ordinary sunset, for with it forgiveness is bestowed upon us for our sins. The Day of Atonement and the forgiveness of the sins merged and blended with the splendor and the beauty of the world, and with the hidden lawfulness of the order of creation, and the whole was transformed into one living, holy, cosmic phenomenon." So this idea of Kedushas Hayom, of again the physical Bein Hashmash, thinking in these ways, talking in these ways, is just a remarkable thing. And it's something which reflects, say, not a dilution of spirituality that allows for or enables, the physical world or the material world to be meaningful, but on the contrary, it really attests to the power of, halachic life and kedusha to be transformative, right, such that these things are really going to be perceived. Of course, it's easier read or said than done, but that's the challenge of Avodas Hashem, to internalize, to be committed ad kedei kach, that not you necessarily obliterate the physical side of it. That too is marabu masecha Hashem. There's a room for that as well. But to see it also in these terms, or primarily in these terms, even more ambitiously, is a remarkable kind of a thing. So the Rav in general, for this reason, is very drawn, because if this is going to work, meaning this idea that the halacha is transformative, we look at the physical world and physical phenomena, in this light, so you're going to get a very, Platonic, kind of worldview, meaning a worldview which focuses on, the existence of ideal forms and a certain formalism, but not a formalism as it's sometimes understood colloquially, that is dry or, formal, but in the sense of the pure forms, the ideal categories. The idea of halachic concepts constituting an a priori blueprint for the world, istakel baraisa bar alma, in that sense, meaning that everything, Bereshis bar lekim, b'shvil haTorah shenikra reishis, istakel baraisa bar alma, as a blueprint, again, the lens and the filter and so on, it becomes a very important theme in the Rav's thinking and in the Rav's writing. So he consistently compares the world of halacha and the operating mechanisms and mentality of the halachist, of Balei Halacha, with either theoretical physicists or theoretical mathematicians. This is like a very big theme throughout Ish Halacha. It's mentioned several times. And even in his Hesped for Avelbel, in Madodeich Midod, right, he has a different version of it. But it's this idea that the categories, pre-exist. That's what he means when he talks about them being ontological, right? They're supposed to be realized. That's part of the norm. That's the Tzivui Hashem. That's, Lilmod, Almanas, Lasos, Ulekayim. But the presence of those categories are important cosmically. That's what it means. It's like a more literal, a more powerful interpretation of Bishvil HaTorah Shenikra Reishis, Nivra HaOlam, and so on. So this is something that he develops. Just give you a couple of passages here. And page 29 is one of them. Halachic man's ideal is to subject reality to the yoke of the halacha. However, as long as this desire cannot be implemented, halachic man does not despair, nor does he reflect at all concerning the clash of the real and ideal, the opposition which exists between theoretical halacha and actual deed, between law and life. He goes his own way and does not kick his fate and lot. Such is the way of the mathematician. When Riemann and Lobachevsky discovered the possibility of non-Euclidean space, they did not pay any attention to the existential space in which we all live, in which we encounter with our senses, which is Euclidean from beginning to end. They were concerned with an ideal mathematical construction, and in that ideal world they discerned certain features of geometric space different than ours. Afterward, physicists such as Einstein and his circle appeared, and they utilized the concept of non-Euclidean space in order to explain certain physical phenomena. The ideal geometric space then found its actualization in the real world. This is a model. This is what he's giving as a parallel or as an example to the idea of the concept of halacha and theoretical halacha. Even theoretical halacha find their impact and their expression in values, certainly, in the real world. And then again, later on, in page 57, I think he has a remarkable, again, you have to, everything is consistent, you just have to jump around a little bit, in my opinion. But here he talks about the, you know, the famous statement that they quote in the name of the Gra, you know, about how important it is to know mathematics. So he has the statement of Galileo, that the great book which ever lies before our eyes, I mean the universe, is written in mathematical language and the characters are triangles, circles, and other geometrical figures, applies as well to the halakha. And not for naught, I just think this is a fascinating statement, did the Gaon of Vilna tell the translator of Euclid's geometry into Hebrew, Rav Baruch Mishklov, that to the degree that a man is lacking to the wisdom, in the wisdom of mathematics, he will lack 100-fold in the wisdom of the Torah. This statement is not just a pretty rhetorical conceit that testifies to the broad-mindedness of the Gaon, but a firmly established truth of halachic epistemology. The fundamental tendency of halacha is to translate qualitative features of religious subjectivity, the content of religious man's consciousness, which surges and swells like waves of the sea and pounds against the shores of reality, to shatter and break into firm, well-established quantities, like nails well-fastened. Netuos, masmerim netuos, referring to the pasuk in Koheles, that no storm can uproot from their place. The supernal will is reflected both in the mirror of reality and the mirror of the ideal halacha through the medium of objective quantitative measurement. This is a very fascinating suggestion. I mean, that the Gra's comment about the importance of mathematical knowledge, which bepashtus is about, you know, science observing the purposes of religion, or, and, you know, the idea that, again, Marabba Masecha Hashem, Hashemai Misaprim Kibod Kel, you know, the Rambam's comment, you know, in Yad HaChazaka and Hukas HaSadia Torah, that, you know, Avoso is connected to, you know, understanding the world that he created. The suggestion, kind of implicit here, is that the Gra, you know, also felt, you know, that the abstract mathematical, the idea of an abstract mathematical blueprint, right, is something which is particularly significant because it's a parallel to the role that halacha plays in the universe. Now, frankly, I'm a little skeptical that that's really what the Gra had in mind. I think the statement is a little more, you know, I think the Rav understood it too. I just think it was just too good, you know, to pass up. But again, it's, it reflects more on the Rav's, you know, passion and conviction than probably, you know, on the Gra's perspective. At least that's my opinion. But nonetheless, I think it's a very interesting example of this. Here on page 59, the halacha which was given to us from Sinai is the objectification of religion in clear and determinate forms, in precise and authoritative laws, and a definite principle. This is a very, very critical theme in all of the Rav's writings, in all of the Rav's speaking, for that matter. Again, if you look at the end of, or the whole purpose really of the halachic mind, is to develop this principle of reconstruction and the relationship between the qualitative and the quantitative. But it, as I say, once you understand that this is, you know, a linchpin, you can see it in everything the Rav says and in everything that he writes. It translates subjectivity into objectivity, the amorphous flow of the religious experience into a fixed pattern of lawfulness. To what may the matter be compared once again? Here's to the physicist, which is also, I believe, in Mado Deich Bidod, more central. The physicist who transforms light and sound and all the contents of our qualitative perceptions into quantitative relationships, mathematical functions, and objective fields of force. In the same manner as many philosophical schools accepted the position of Plato and Aristotle that existence means fixity, regularity, orderliness, so too the halacha declares any religiosity which does not lead to determinate actions, firm and clear-cut measures, chiseled and delimited laws and statutes will prove sterile. The concept of non-being or helic matter also exists in the world of religion, and so on. The halacha wishes to, skipping to the next paragraph, wishes to objectify religiosity not only through introducing the external act and the psychophysical deed into the world of religion, but also through structuring and ordering of the inner correlative in the realm of man's spirit. This is what the what we in the Lamdasha world know or call kiyumim, meaning the objective norm, the maisa mitzvah, is structured in such a way that it transforms the person, right, if he allows it to, right, in terms of kiyumim. That was again a very, very major theme in the Rav's halachic thinking, both hashkafic and halachic thinking, the difference between a ma'isa mitzvah and the kiyuma mitzvah. Hilchas tshuva, hilchas tefila, hilchas kriyashma, hilchas abelus, right? And it's all based on this idea that you have certain rules, certain norms, and those norms, properly applied, properly understood, right, are intended, right, to stir or to trigger like a certain response, which is also emotional, but is especially also spiritual, and that's even more important. How does all this relate or correlate to the Derech HaLimud of Brisk? So I think if we analyze, you know, some of the well-known external characteristics or hallmarks of what Brisk does, which are more discernible, then it'll also become clear that this whole perspective is really at root or constitutes the theological and philosophical underpinnings of the whole enterprise. For example, the very strong focus on an independent vocabulary, right, is something that distinguished Reb Chaim and Brisk in general from other perspectives in Derech HaLimud. The focus on formulations, descriptive formulations, what we sometimes call reconstructions, not so much to explain or certainly not to rationalize, but to describe, to define, right, as they say, to formulate. This is what it is. The eschewing of pragmatic, umdana type formulations, even when they seem dominant in a particular context. Again, a couple of years ago we learned Gittin, you know, we also learned Baba Basra, right? So Shtaros is just a great example of this, but it's one of many. If you look at the, you know, Gemaras on Shtaros, so there are lots of umdanas, right? Chazaka, Einadam Chosem, you know, Bishtar shall, you know, shall Adam God, El Bishtar shall Adam Godal. Reish Lakish, Einadam Chosem Lashtar Nasa Kamishin Echor, Dusim Abezdin, so, you know, some versions of that seem to be connected to umdana, the way Rashi formulates it in Gittin, the way the Gemara in Ksuvah seems to expand upon it. Shtarcha biyadi, my boy, right, person, not neman loma paraiti, because we say shtarcha biyadi, my boy. Even where the Gemara, in other words, seems to be projecting umdanas, you know, the tendency of Reb Chaim and of Brisk generally, right, is to conceptualize them, to lo plug them for sure, but also to conceptualize them. Now, sometimes they're just not deniable. So, you know, an umdana sometimes, you know, squeaks its way through. But the tendency, again, the default is an umdana is not exactly an umdana. The way I try to explain it, I think this is correct, is that, you know, sometimes, you know, the, you know, take, for example, the Shtaros model. So the idea of Shtaros, as Reb Chaim really developed it by means of the Din of Reish Lakish, Sheinu Machsum Al Shtar Nasa Kamishin Echor Dusim Bezdin, is the way I describe it always is it's a kind of a blank check, you know, of Eidos. And that blank check of Eidos requires a reasonable interpretation. That's if the Eidim, who are given kind of this blank check, they're given the authority to be the ones who, you know, the proper interpreters of this shtar, if they read into the shtar something which is viable, something which is compelling, right? So even if it it's between the lines, let's say it isn't explicit, you know, so that then attains the force or the status of Eidos, because the Eidim are signed. And that's the whole point. That's the idea. Again, I don't want to go into all the details if you want. Maybe we could to highlight it. But that's how I understand. In other words, if you look at Reb Chaim and the Rav and Rav Belville, and you'll get a lot of terminology. It's Dasa Mitzchayev and Tvisas Bal Ashtar and these kind of a things, and, you know, things that seem like umdanas are not umdanas. How does it really work? How does it fit in? So when we were studying Gittin, we did a lot on Shtaros and labored hard to try to develop these ideas. The idea that Tvisas Bal Ashtar means, if I give you the blank check, if I put this in your hands, I make you the legitimate interpreter of this instrument, right? So you can read into it, you can read between the lines of it, as long as what you're reading is compelling, it's convincing. What do I mean, compelling and convincing? That's where the umdanas of, my opinion, how it works out. That's where the umdanas of the Gemara come into play. Because the Gemara does speak about them as umdanas. And when the umdanas don't apply, then... But the point of Reb Chaim was that if you have reasonable interpretations as reflected by the umdanas, so then the blank check of Eidus, Eidim Achsum al-Ashtar Nasek Mishin Echer Eidus Mabezdin, right, takes those reasonable interpretations and establishes them as Agadas Eidus, as a Din Vadai. They transcend umdana, and you don't get caught up with, you know, Ein Hochin B'mamon, you know, Achar Harov, you know, or things of that sort. But the point is, what you have is this tendency, you know, to be describing and defining, to come up with independent, you know, an independent vocabulary. Independent vocabulary, I mean, a vocabulary which is not typically, you know, in daily use, a more formalized vocabulary, an emphasis on describing the formulations, and then trying to understand, you know, how that works in, how that fits. Definitely no need to justify or to rationalize. Certainly no need to integrate these ideas into normal daily, you know, categories, you know, that people use. If it happens, then fine. But very, in this sense, Reb Chaim's perspective was very mechudash. The formalized and more conceptualized approach is one which accentuates inner cohesion and a kind of independent authority, rather than, you know, trying to simply translate this in human terms, you know, what sometimes we call balabatish approach. But even umdanos, which seem to be in the balabatish, you know, gadol mizeh, right, end up often being formalized and conceptualized. When we speak about a concept like a chalos, we say, you know, they make fun of it in songs now, but the, you know, what does it mean, a chalos of something? What we mean is the independent existence, something which is a halachic reality in its own right. In a sense, the approach, the Talmud Torah approach, which has this emphasis, right, is the Talmud Torah approach, which is the perfect, you know, theological, philosophical underpinning for the very ambitious spiritual claim, right, that the halacha is an a priori blueprint, which, you know, serves as a lens and as a catalyst, right, for transforming even physical or the importance of physical phenomena, etc. Because it's, that's exactly what it is. It's a conceptual, formal blueprint. It doesn't have to concede, right, to human weakness. Again, it has to apply to human beings. That's something different. But the point is, it can be more than, you know, balabatisha concepts. It can be something which is demanding and which is defining and which creates that kind of a blueprint. Again, the appeal of the structure of the Rambam, right, with its emphasis on classification. You know, it's a din in Yisurei Bia, it's a din in Hilchos Ishus. Why is this in Hilchos Gerushin? Why is that in Hilchos Shechita? Why is something else in Hilchos Macholos Asuros? Right, that obviously, that appeal of, to the Rambam, of the Rambam is in its classificatory, formalistic, and of course the holistic, the fact that the Rambam is a total work and a sealed work. The focus on emphasizing, or at least, you know, default, considering that independent halakos are their own din and not something that is part of a larger klal, is a tendency in Brisk. It's a davar mesuyam, you know, to use the terminology that they, the written terminology. What's that all about? I mean, if you, I haven't done it, but just, you know, anecdotally, you know, and impression-wise, take, you know, Brisk and compare it to some other Derech HaLimud, right? Normally, you'll find that, you know, the other Darkei HaLimud are trying to fit, you know, specific halachos or issues, right, into the broader klalim that already exist. Oh, ein shliach l'dvar aveira, mitzvah baba aveira, aseh docha lo aseh, etc. You'll find a much greater frequency in Reb Chaim and in Brisk in general of things that are, oh, it's a special din in, you know, in this category or in that category, and so on. That because this concept of a chalos, or a halachic reality, something which exists independently, which is its own force, it doesn't need to be, in other words, relativized to something else. It can be a category of its own right. Again, sometimes you have to be careful. I mean, not everything should be a davar mesuyam or a din mesuyam. But the possibility that it might be, like, why do you need a din mesuyam here? How do you know that you have it? Maybe you have, from a rationalization point of view, you wouldn't start with that. That's not the orientation that you would have. But having described it or defined it, or if it fits better, if it explains more effectively, right, the makar, the application, etc., right, then the consideration, oh, this is some unusual halacha here, right, is consistent with the perspective of imposing halachic reality, trying to reconstruct and follow from there. The appeal of and the conduciveness of Zroim and Kodshim and Taharos, which are precisely because, number one, the inordinate role of Gzeres HaKasuvs, but even more so, the idea that these represent areas of independent of man's normal, daily, doings. And as such, it's obvious that when it comes to Kodshim, and that's the Rabbanu Sholem's domain, that these are independent categories, that they're self-sufficient, that we don't define them or understand them relative to, you know, what takes place in the marketplace or among people, is understandable. There's nothing like Taros, Kodshim, Zroim. They are worlds unto themselves. But that provides a special appeal if you think that Halacha is the ultimate blueprint, Platonic form reality. Everything is about implementing it and identifying with it and internalizing it, but that it in itself is really what's going on and what's happening. So in a sense, when I said that Zroim, Kodshim, Taros have a particular appeal, I mean it. But of course, in light of that mentality, turning it around and applying the same methodology to Choshen Mishpat, to Eben Ezer, and to a lesser extent to Or HaChaim, in a way, even more powerfully accentuates the difference. Because here you're taking, the area in which, you have the interface, between the real world and where there are, to take Choshen Mishpat, for example, where the halacha recognizes the obligation of a dinin of Bnei Noach too. And especially if you hold the Ramban's view, that it's a comprehensive dinim, and especially if you hold the Ramah's view within the Ramban, that it's actually Choshen Mishpat. So it's a remarkable thing. In a way, you'd think that there's nothing unique about a Kedusha perspective on Choshen Mishpat if you take those Shitas. But there's still an Isser Arkos, again, we'll discuss this maybe another time, and there's still a concept of Umishpatim Ba'yidahum Halaluka, and it's precisely because Choshen Mishpat dinim for Ben Yisrael is part of Shisha Sidrei Mishnah. It's part of Arba Chelkei Shulchan Aruch. So in a sense, dafka where you have the interface, where you might have thought that would be a world of balabatim or balabata shesvaras and umdanas, and human logic, just effectiveness or shalom, dafka there, sometimes you can see it even more dramatically, that the halakha's perspective to project kedusha and independence, where you have to reconstruct, but having reconstructed, right, you walk away with a different perspective. Sometimes dafka in shtaros and dafka in mecha chomemkar, can you highlight those differences? So I want to speak a little more about this as we go forward, but let me just say very quickly, this is why we do what we do. That sounds simple, but meaning, why is it so important to work so hard on extracting the different formulations, the havaminas and the range of the shitas, and to say it this way or that way, right? It's sometimes it can get very nuanced and very detailed. And the question is, why not just go on? Like, why work so hard to try to identify these small differences? And sometimes the differences are, very much an effort to reconstruct or to define the halachic reality that we're contending with. But that, if you accept the basic philosophy, is what the world is all about. That's part of taking, the material world and bending it to the will of Torah and halacha. You can understand that the idea of batel ritzoncha liritzono, right, takes on a bit of a different meaning, or an expanded meaning in this context. And that's where yiraso kodemes l'chachmaso becomes a very critical issue as well. In other words, if you can surrender your categories of thought and so on, if you can really pull this off, you can see the world primarily, not only, but primarily, as being this lens and being this opportunity to implement, right, this vision and this ideal. If you can do that, like, there's no greater Yiras Shamayim implicit. I'm not saying that people who do it always remember that. Hopefully they do. But if you think about it, that's the ultimate Yiras Shamayim that you could have. You're really, bending your entire reality to the Rabbonu Shalom's blueprint. Right? That's not a concession. If anything, that's the most ambitious spirituality that you could ever encounter. And that's why Yiraso has to be Kodemes L'Chachmaso. Because the number one, you're reconstructing. So Yiraso always has to be, you have to take that leap, you have to surrender to these categories. Part of the second half of Ish Halacha is all about the creativity of the Ish Halacha. That creativity is a second stage, it's the second step. It's after the first step of bending your will, surrendering your mind, surrendering your categories, right, to Ritzon HaMakom. So in a sense, that affects the energy you put into your learning, the importance of trying to figure out what exactly, the categories are, the idea of halachic reality, as we discussed it last year a lot in, talking about Giranasha and Be'ila and other such things. And this year, as we've just discussed it in Kinu Estira, and different aspects of Ishus, etc. So we'll continue when we get a chance with this. I don't know about next week. But this is, I think, part of the correlation between how we look at the physical world and what our learning is about and what our Shmiras HaMitzvos is about as well. Okay, stop here.